Our reading tonight is from Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks, Judy. Would you pray with me as we look at God's word? Lord Jesus, we come tonight to the Garden of Gethsemane, where you began to suffer, to sweat drops of blood, and to pray about this cup that you must take. We pray now as we reflect on that moment in your life, that it would speak to us in new ways, and that we would come to a new understanding of what it is that you've done for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good evening. Tonight I want to draw you to that intimate moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tomorrow we'll be looking up at the Lord dying on the cross. On Sunday we'll be celebrating with the risen Lord. But tonight we're with the Lord in the garden. Our goal is to ask, what did Jesus himself think about his death in the hours leading up to it? What was on his mind as he prepared to die for you and for me? And what does that mean to us in April 2025? The focus of my message tonight will be the cup that Jesus must drink. He referred to it twice in this passage. In verse 39, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And again in verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." What is this cup that Jesus is praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane, this cup that represents the suffering he is about to endure? It is the cup of the wrath of God. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. In the cup of God's wrath is the wine of his burning anger poured out on the nations. This is the cup that Jesus must drink. Tonight I'm going to take you on a journey exploring what is the cup of God's wrath and what does it mean that Jesus drinks it on our behalf. And the first part of that journey requires us to actually explore the biblical theme of drunkenness. Because in the cup of God's wrath is the wine of his burning anger, and the nations drink it and become spiritually drunk. So in order to understand this and understand what Jesus has done for us, we need to actually understand what the Bible means when it talks about drunkenness. Have you ever been the designated driver? Being the designated driver is probably the worst job you can do for your friends. I was the designated driver for a Bucks party about a decade ago. I was a pastor at the time, and the Bucks party was on a Saturday night. I thought, oh, well, I'm going to have a pretty stable night, so I might as well just be the driver for everyone else. Yeah, that was a big mistake. As a designated driver, you can't leave at a respectable hour. You can't leave when you want to leave. And you have to stay right to the end. It's a horrible experience. You wait till everyone is completely finished with the night, and then you take them home. We went to some pubs in Manly. And at the start of the night, I remember chatting with this group of people, enjoying their company, enjoying the conversation. But as the night drew on, I noticed them drinking more and more and the conversation becoming less intelligent. Their idea of fun and my idea of fun diverged significantly over the course of the night. And I remember distinctly remember one moment at the back of this Manly pub where I was sitting there and it seemed like everyone else in this beer garden was drunk and having a wonderful time. And I was sitting there, the only one who was sober, and I did not want to be there. But I needed to stay for the sake of all of these drunk people that were around me. Something of a parable of the Christian life. My goal was to bring them home. We're going to look at the cup of wrath in the Bible, but as I mentioned, there's wine in this cup, and so we need to understand, what does the Bible mean by drunkenness? And actually, the first person to get drunk in the Bible was Noah. Many of you will know the story. I'm going to read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 9. It says this, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." What does this story tell us? Tells us that in the Bible, drunkenness is related to several negative symptoms, negative things that come from drunkenness. The first is unconsciousness. When you get really drunk, you end up unconscious like Noah. You're no longer conscious of what is happening around you. This is the primary symptom of drunkenness in Scripture. A lack of consciousness. The second thing we see is nakedness. Noah is drunk and naked. In many other parts of Scripture, when people get drunk, they get naked. And there's something wrong with that picture. You can see that in that the two brothers who are responding honorably covered up their father's nakedness. So nakedness is not a good thing in Scripture, not since the Garden of Eden. Thirdly, drunkenness is associated with shame. Ham looked at his unconscious, naked father and told his two brothers, shaming his two brothers, blurting out, "Hey, guess what? Dad is drunk and naked in the tent." He was shaming his father, and that's why his brothers felt it their obligation to cover up their father's nakedness. So we've seen unconsciousness, nakedness, and shame. And fourthly, drunkenness is associated with destruction. We don't see Noah experiencing destruction in this passage, but we do see a destruction in his family. He curses Ham's son Canaan by saying, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And so there's this destruction that flows out of Noah's drunkenness, in that without his getting drunk, Canaan would not have experienced this curse. So there's a brokenness, a curse, a destruction that flows out of drunkenness. So those are my four symptoms of drunkenness, or four results from drunkenness in the Bible. Negative things that come out of it: unconsciousness, nakedness, shame, and destruction. At this point, I need to ask you, are you drunk? Are you drunk? Drunkenness is not just a physical reality in Scripture, it's also a spiritual reality. When people are spiritually drunk, they're spiritually unconscious. That is, not awake to the reality of who God is. They're spiritually naked. That is, they're exposed. They're wanting to hide who they are, and they feel exposed. They're spiritually ashamed. They know they've done wrong, and they feel shame for their actions. And they're ultimately destroyed. The result of spiritual drunkenness is brokenness, decay, and destruction. In the Bible, we're told to live out the opposite kind of life. We're told to be sober-minded. That means we're not unconscious. We are conscious. We see spiritual reality as it really is. We're not naked. We're clothed. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're not ashamed, but we're living lives without shame, living pure, holy lives because of the teaching of the God of the Bible. And we're not destroyed, but because of Jesus, we are rather saved. So let me ask you again, are you drunk? In particular, are you drunk on what the world is drunk with? I'd love you just to reflect on that question for a little bit. Are you drunk on what the world is drunk with? Many of you know my story. When I was a teenager, I walked away from the faith of my parents. And part of that was me deciding that I wanted to live my life my own way. I didn't want God to ruin my fun. And my friends were telling me all sorts of things would be fun to do, one of them being getting drunk. And I pursued this life that was a life of sin, a life that my friends told me would be fun for the majority of my high school years. When I was 17, my parents sent me to a Christian school. And there was a girl in my class who loved Jesus, a girl called Laura. And as I've told you before, I'd say to her on a Monday morning, "How was your weekend?" And she'd say, "It was great. I went to church and God just really spoke to me through the word and touched me in the worship." And I would just hate her talking like this. I'd get so frustrated. It was like, when I look back on it, she was awake and I was asleep. She was shaking my drunken, unconscious body, trying to wake me up. And I was slapping her away and saying, "Get away from me. I don't want what you have." She was awake, I was asleep. She was clothed in Christ. I was spiritually naked. And her joy annoyed me because it exposed my shame. Later, when I did become a Christian, it was a spiritual experience that awakened me to the reality of who God is. I'm sure many of you have had similar things. This awakening, this waking up from your slumber, is when you come to know God. You become conscious, more conscious than you've ever been. You're no longer drunk with the drunkenness of this world. You're conscious, you know who God is, you see spiritual reality as it truly is, you begin to love God, He clothes you with His righteousness, you experience less shame, and of course you're not anymore on a path to destruction, but you're on the path of salvation. And so that's what it means to be spiritually drunk. It's what it means to be spiritually sober. And now with that background, we can journey to the next part of our journey, which is understanding the cup of God's wrath. I want to read to you one verse in Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 8 says this: "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." I'll read it again. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." So what does this mean? Earlier in this psalm, the author is rejoicing that God is a good God and a good judge. He judges the nations with equity, with fairness. He brings one down and exalts another. And this verse is a continuation of this theme, this rejoicing in God as a good judge of the nations. And here we see one of the aspects of God's good judgment of the nations is this cup of His wrath. Wrath means anger. This cup of His anger that He pours out on the earth, and the wicked, those who deserve His judgment, drink it down to its very dregs. What does that mean? It means that part of the expression of God's anger with the world, part of his judgment on the world, is by him allowing the world to continue to be spiritually drunk. It's God giving the world over to what it desires. The world wants to be unconscious of God. People want to live a life where the true God is ignored, shunned, pushed aside. They want a kind of drunken pleasure in which they're oblivious to the truth that they really need to know. Remember these four symptoms: unconsciousness, nakedness, shame, and destruction. When the Lord pours out his wrath on the nations become unconscious of God. The message of Scripture, the message of this psalm is that God is not unjust in doing so. He's not unjust in pouring out his wrath. He's rather a good and righteous judge and is to be praised for it. And so the really scary thing about God's judgment is that when he's angry, he's not malicious and petty. He's not dysregulated or disproportionate in his judgment. But God's judgment is fully measured. It's completely fair. It's entirely just. And so if God is angry with you, it's because you completely deserve it. Another passage that refers to the cup of God's wrath is Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me," says Jeremiah. "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." The reality that the prophet Jeremiah is speaking about is that God is pouring out his judgment on the nations. Here, this cup of wine is God's burning anger. The word wrath there is chema. It means heat. It's referring to God's burning, hot anger, his fury. God's fury is being poured out on the nations. And the point is this: God's plan is to bring judgment by a kind of drunkenness, a kind of unconsciousness, a kind of nakedness, a kind of shame, a kind of destruction to this world. And so, friends, is there any hope for the nations? Is there any hope for the nations who have turned away from God, who are rightly under his wrath? God's judgment has come upon them. They must drink the wine of his burning anger from the cup of his wrath. Now, I hope we're ready to return to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see the cup of wrath featuring so prominently in the message of the gospel. I'm going to read our passage to you again. I want you to notice whatever stands out to you, given what I've said so far. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell on his face with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he found them sleeping. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" As we listen to the words of our Lord, as we come and breathe this air from the garden, I want us to appreciate deeply that Jesus has come to drink the cup of God's wrath. That is the cup that Jesus must drink. He's sorrowful to the point of death. It seems the weight of this cup is already bearing heavily on him. Maybe in some spiritual way he's started to drink it, or at least he's aware that he needs to drink it. Jesus will be taking all of God's anger, God's wrath with the nations of the world into his own body, into his own soul. Of course, he's asking for this cup to be taken from him, but when he realizes that he must drink it, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the one time in history when the will of the Son differs from the will of the Father. When the Son would prefer not to drink the cup of God's wrath, yet it must be so. Otherwise, friend, there's no salvation for you and for me. Jesus goes ultimately to the cross to die for the sins of the world, taking the wrath of God into himself in our place and for our sin. But here in Gethsemane, the privilege we have is to listen in, to hear how Jesus himself thought about the cross in the hours before he was hung on it. Here we see what the gospel meant to Jesus in the hours before it was fulfilled. And the gospel message is this: Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. God is angry with the nations of the world because they have turned their backs on him. He therefore pours out his burning anger as a cup of wine, causing the nations to become spiritually drunk, lose consciousness, experience nakedness and shame, and ultimately be destroyed. And yet Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath in our place. How? He becomes unconscious, dead on a cross. He becomes naked as the guards divide his clothing among themselves. He becomes shamed by the mockery of those who gather around the cross. And he is ultimately and fully destroyed for us. Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God. And that, friend, is good news for you today. It means that if you believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is no longer on you. John chapter 3 verse 36 says this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." If God's wrath remains on those who won't see life, who have rejected the Son, then God's wrath no longer remains on those who believe in the Son and have eternal life. And so what does this mean for you and me tonight, as we listen in the garden to the words of our Lord? What it means for us, what does it mean for us when we realize we don't need to drink this cup for ourselves? What should we do? What should we say? What should we be in response to this great truth? Well, we've been with the Lord in the garden, but let's not just notice what he is doing and saying. Let's look too at the disciples. What are they doing? They are asleep, unconscious, despite Jesus' attempts to wake them again and again. Even as he takes the cup of God's wrath, his disciples remain unconscious. Even as he drinks the punishment they deserve, they lie unconscious and are ashamed as he rebukes them 3 times. "Could you not stay with me for 1 hour?" It's almost as if they are still hung over from this cup of God's wrath, spiritually experiencing this unconsciousness, nakedness, shame, and destruction that Jesus himself has come to take away in this moment. And I find this a compelling image for our church today and for the global church today. I imagine Jesus saying the same words to you and to me. "Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The church today is in a similar place to the disciples in the garden. Jesus has taken away the wrath of God. He drank it. He took it onto himself. But we as his people often remain spiritually drunk, spiritually asleep. Surely not all the time and surely not all of us, but most of us, most of the time. And tonight the call is for us to sober up, to wake up again to the truth of the gospel, to wake up to who Jesus is and to wake up to what he has done. I think of this wakefulness, this watchfulness as a beautiful theme that often we don't hear spoken about in our churches. It's something that is reflected in many parts of the New Testament, this call to be awake. I think of it as the Christian equivalent of mindfulness. Mindfulness has become so popular these days. I'm not hating on mindfulness. Mindfulness in its simple kind of secular form sounds like a great idea. It means being aware of the present moment. You know, being aware of your surroundings, aware of your thoughts and feelings, aware of what's going on for you right now. I think that's okay. I think that's a good thing. But is there something more than mindfulness that Jesus is calling us to? I think there is. Watchfulness. Where we're not just aware of ourselves and what we're feeling, but we're aware of God. Aware of the person of Jesus. Who he is. What he's doing. Aware of the gospel, what it means. Aware of the needs of the world to hear about him. And it's already not just mindfulness, it's watchfulness, wakefulness. We're awake to spiritual reality. We're awake to the presence of Jesus in the world. We're awake to the message of the gospel. And we're awake to the need of the world to hear the gospel. What more could we do to honor our Lord as he suffers in the garden than to wake up and understand what it all means and understand what it means to us? And Jesus tells us how we must get there. We must pray, watch and pray so that you will not fall into this temptation, this slumber, this sleep. Can you keep watch with me? For 1 hour. Friends, that's what we're doing tonight. We're keeping watch for 1 hour. We're here to wake up, to sober up, to become aware of what Jesus is doing in the world, to watch and pray. This Easter, let me invite you to see Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God so that you don't have to. This Easter, let me invite you to receive from him the forgiveness and salvation that he offers you. This Easter, let me invite you to drink deep of the cup of salvation, this cup that replaces the cup of God's wrath. This Easter, let me invite you to wake up from your spiritual slumber. This Easter, let me invite you to watch and to pray. Amen. We're going to sing.